Good morning to everyone. Certainly happy to be here to worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth. This morning, I feel led to preach on Halloween. Halloween, the title. I have two different titles, and one is The Hypocrite Holiday, or Halloween or Hallowed Evenings. And this whole message is not really about Halloween, as much as it is about whether we are what we say we are. Because Halloween is a good name, but a bad holiday. Hallowed evening is where Halloween comes from, and hallow actually means saints. And so you'd be saying the right things if you said Saints Evening. That's what it means. Saints Evening. And who could find fault with the title Saints Evening unless you turn it in to a time of wickedness? And that is my burden. I got here by a rather circuitous path. But yesterday when I left the hardware store and I passed a sign that says down with Halloween and up with Jesus, I said, well, that's what I want to preach on. Down with Halloween and up with Jesus. It started in Exodus and our plagues. Turn to Exodus. I'm going to look at a number of verses in the outstart here just to contrast. The Bible has to say about the contrast of light and darkness. Next to the last plague, we didn't get to have this verse in our Sunday school lesson, but I heard a sermon on up at Susquehanna Valley a couple of weeks ago, our all-day meetings. But they had all-day meetings there too, and we went there. And the end of verse 23 summarizes what happened in the ninth plague. God already tells Moses that it's going to be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt, verse 21. Verse 22 and 3, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Thick darkness. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. That evening that we heard Brother Tim preach on that, he painted such a graphic picture of the contrast between a home where Jesus is there, and a home of the Egyptians. But I kept thinking about something that I had learned about before that. It's a very sad story of one of our Mennonite homes, and I'm not here to say names or point fingers. But a home with tremendous testimony and everything looked good, but it was really just yellow paint on the windows because the home was filled with as much of the mist of darkness as the outside was. It just looked good on the outside. So that's kind of my theme, and I'd like to just go through some of these verses to get there. I'd like you to, let's go to John 3. John chapter 3, right after John 3:16. I'll look at a number of these verses. The wonderful offer of Jesus coming into the world, and then John begins to comment on why he was not accepted. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So everybody faces a choice. You're going to live in light, or you're going to live in darkness? You're going to bring it to the light, or you're going to cover it up and take that path of growing deception? Philippians chapter 2 talks about the Christian life being living without murmurings and disputings. Verse 14, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nations among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I love that picture. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I wrote this in my Bible from the Amplified. Do all things without grumbling and fault finding, and complaining against God, and questioning and doubting among yourselves, that you may show yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated children of God without blemish, faultless, unrebukable in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation, spiritually perverted and perverse, among whom you are seen as bright lights, stars or beacons shining out clearly in the darkness, holding out to it, to the world, and offering to all men the word of life. Now come to 1 John 2. Thought Brother Vince was going to read that verse, these verses this morning, but he started where we leave off. Chapter 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. One of our questions in our Sunday school lesson today, and I really enjoyed the lesson, was, you know, how could Pharaoh just keep on going on? But, you know, it made perfect sense to him. Whatever path we begin to choose in life grows on us, and we just follow it more and more and take it to the end. And that's why it's so important as young people to choose to walk in the light and come into the transparency of the gospel of Christ. Darkness in our own individual lives grows into darkness in our homes. And we fail a wonderful opportunity that we have in our age to shine as lights in this world. Turn back to Job. Job 24, rather graphic description Job gives. I wonder how he knew this. Job wasn't this kind of a man, but I guess he knew people like this. Verse 13, Job 24, 13, they are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through, they had dirt houses, they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Very, very sad picture. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Starting with the feeling of darkness, this is a graphic description of where they end. 2 Peter chapter 2. And talking about the course that is chosen and where it goes, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Now I'd like to get into the message, having laid that little scriptural foundation. The first part of the message, two main parts. The first part is the truth about Halloween. The truth about Halloween. And number one is that Halloween is mostly a pagan holiday, but it's glossed over with glorified terms. At the heart, it's dark. Started, the practice of worshiping the dead began, well, let's start with the good side. Halloween, this is a quote, begins the three-day observance of All Hallowtide. It's the time of liturgical of the liturgical year dedicated to remembering the dead, including the saints, parenthesis hallows, that's where it gets its name, martyrs, and all the faithful departed. You're especially supposed to think about whoever led you to the Lord, especially if they're dead already. You're supposed to think about the people in your life that was a good influence. You're supposed to think about the martyrs, and in those churches, you're supposed to pray to the saints that helped you in your journey. All Saints Day is November the 1st. If you live in Central America, you watch people go to the cemeteries and take care of the graves. The Christian celebration of All Saints Day and All Souls Day stems from a belief that there is a powerful bond between those in heaven, the church triumphant that already gone home, a very strong connection between the saints that are departed, and the living church, the church militant. The church on earth is connected to the church in heaven, and that's a strong belief in that. I don't know that I can find fault with that thought. In Hebrews chapter 12, after the heroes of faith, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the word witnesses is martyr, and Strong says that it is one who is a spectator of anything, especially a conflict. And they believe that the saints pray for us, and we can pray to the saints for help. And I don't believe in that. But I do disagree with the idea that we're here just living our life and nobody else is watching us. I know the angels are watching us. I believe that Jesus and God are watching us. And the loved ones who've gone on before are as witnesses sitting there and watching us. Think about that. The people that you know and love. I believe there is a connection. We are one church. We will be joined together. And we need to think about that bigger picture. But now, after all that good, those good things, let me read this. There was throughout Ireland an uneasy truce existing between customs and beliefs associated with Christianity and those associated with religions that were Irish before Christianity arrived. When the Roman Church encountered the pagan cultures, they changed some of their holidays because the Greek Orthodox Church observes their memory of the saints and those who have died in the Lord and observes that around Easter, after the resurrection of Christ, around Pentecost. The martyrs who died for the faith give special time to reflect on that. And that can't be bad. It can't be bad to think about those who have gone on before. But the Roman church moved it to the fall because that's when the Druids or all of the Celtics, the people who were worshiping demons, were observing the occult, the hidden things of darkness. So they moved it to the same time. So what we have is a bad day with a nice name. And that's why I call it a hypocrite. Because it's a bad holiday, and we'll go on to talk about that. Number two, Halloween has come to represent false beliefs about departed spirits. I ask school children sometimes, what are ghosts? And they tell me that ghosts are supposedly people who have died and are still haunting, walking around and plaguing people. Well, the Bible tells us what happens to people when they die. Let's just look at Luke chapter 16. And we'll notice what happened to the rich man. And he wanted the poor man to go back, and Lazarus to go back and speak to the living. But in Luke chapter 16, Abraham tells him, let's just look at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip. And he tells him he couldn't do that, and so he goes on to say, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And it seems like what he said is that people on one side of the gulf in verse 26 could not go to the other. And the implication is that those who are on one side of death cannot go back in life to those who are still alive. The most powerful thing that speaks to the living is the message of Moses and the prophets. In 2 Corinthians, we run into people sometimes who believe in soul sleep, and this gets close to that as well. I just want to show you two verses that really show us where we are with that. When you die, even the intermediate state is not a time of just wandering around, because the Bible plainly says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that verse 6 and verse 8, therefore we are always confident, knowing this, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And that's us today. You're living in your body, so you're not in the presence of Jesus. And then he says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we know where the dead go. They immediately go to be with Jesus. Exactly what was the state of Lazarus, only then it was Abraham's bosom. And in Philippians chapter 1, we have a similar thought. Paul said, he said that I'd like to die. I'd like to have the choice in verse 23. For I am at a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful to you. So it's an either-or situation. Either you're here in the flesh or you're with Jesus. You're not somewhere in between. And we know that. And so that does away with the whole haunting thing. We do have one story. Turn to 1 Samuel 28, where a man was on the other side and came back. You probably know this story. That's as close to a ghost story because it really frightened the witch. She was terrified because she knew that something was happening that wasn't normal. Now, it's not unusual for witches and wizards to talk to the spirits of dead people, but those are the demons in disguise. But in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when Saul went to the witch at Endor and asked for the familiar spirit, she had a familiar spirit, which meant that she could communicate with the spirits of the dead. He disguised himself. He went and promised her that nothing would happen to her. And so the woman said, verse 11, then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And that would, we would say, ghost. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And it was. Samuel himself came up. This is one time when there was an exception. And he talked directly to Saul and told him that he was going to be in the place of the dead with him. So this is the only time in the Bible when somebody comes back and served as a ghost to talk to Samuel, to give him some insights. This is the exception. There is a ghost story in Job chapter 4, and I've read this to the children in school already. Job chapter 4, I think this is made up, if you want to be on it, want me to say what I think. Eliphaz had a bunch of other things that he said, a lot of good things, but some things that weren't reliable. But if you want to know, there is a ghost story. I won't say boo to you and try to scare you. I usually try to do that to the children in school. But if you imagine it, verse 12, Job 4, 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me. He woke up and he was scared. He was shaking. It's already happened. Trembling, which made all my bones to shake. You ever wake up shaking like that? That's the way he was. He was frightened. And then a spirit, that's another word for ghost, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, it's the same. A ghost passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. And so he knew something was there. It was looking at him. He knew it. His hair was standing up and his bones were shaking. And there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, shall a mortal man be more just than God? shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now, I think that sometimes ghost stories are told for the effect thereof, and that's apparently what happened here. I don't know, but it is a pretty good ghost story if you want to read it to somebody and scare them sometime if they don't know about it. Now, Halloween, representing the false belief about departed spirits, it's right for us to know the truth. It's a pagan holiday glossed over with glorified names. Number three, the third truth, we're exposing the hypocrite holiday. Halloween, at best, glamorizes blackmail and extortion. Trick or treat. You all know that. And extortion is whenever you threaten to do something bad unless somebody does something good for you. I am told that in America today, there's $8.3 billion spent getting ready for Halloween, and it is $1.5 billion more than 2 years ago. It has become, and I'll tell you what, there's two things happening. There are people who will make money on other people any way they can. We know that. It's commercialized. But the second thing is that more and more people are playing around with the occult, and they love the fun of Halloween. It's too bad it has such a good name, Hallowed Evening. Either you treat me well, or I'll play a trick on you. You owe me something for being good. This is in human nature, and children love it, and it's something that we try hard to teach our children, that they should be good. Not good for nothing, but good, not getting any reward for being good. They should be able to be good without expecting any extra reward for that. Now, Halloween at worst glamorizes the world of ghosts, evil spirits, haunts, haunted houses, and the occult. That's at its worst. And that is going on, and that is really rising in America. I was saddened to find out that Satanism is the number fourth main religion in America today. It's number four. It's before Islam and before Jehovah's Witness. It's number four, the actual Satan worship. I'm getting ahead of myself. I wanted to talk more about this fact that this should not be glamorized. I'll go to that point next. The devil is real. His angels are real. And the threat that they have to deceive us into doing evil is the main threat. Not that they can somehow terrorize us through noises in the night and bumps and things, apparitions and that kind of thing. But the threat is to deceive us into believing that evil is desirable. And that's the threat of Satan. And also to pull us into the occult, and I'll expound on that just a little more. But the particular area is the sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit, and that's what they appeal to. I would just like to say a little bit against the growing Christian superstition, and that is that we need to be superstitious about Satan's relics. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. You probably heard me say this already, but I want to reinforce it. The New Testament makes it clear that in chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. If you happen to have an idol, it can do nothing to you. That's chapter 8, verse 4. There's all kind of teaching about demons today, that if you have something that a demon blessed, then it can somehow contaminate you. Cabbage doll or whatever it is, cabbage head, I guess it was. And that's not true. You could even have an idol and it is nothing. Go to chapter 10, verse 19. He says something similar. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And he says, no. You could eat meats that were offered to idols and it would not hurt you. However, the concern is them. You don't need to cast demons out of a house if you move into it and don't know who lived there first. But the deception is that if you start falling in line with their thinking. Now I want to go to number five, which is Halloween is evidence of our society's growing openness to Satanism and the occult. And that's where I wanted to say that Satanism is the fourth largest religion, and that children and youth are the most vulnerable to it. There is a vacuum of spiritual and moral teaching today, and there is increased onslaught of teachings in comic books, in romance books, in the literature, in libraries. Cannot let your children roam in the libraries or with technology or even adults. We have no business getting involved in anything that has to do with the occult. Because even though the idol is nothing, an affection for the occult is real, an attraction to the occult. And that's the point I'd like to make. Every one of us is vulnerable in one area or another. For us old folks, we may be vulnerable in the area of our health, because there is demonic practices that are in the health situation. If you are younger, you might be more tempted with the entertainment world, or maybe with pornography. That is definitely devilish. Turn to Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, the Bible talks about a church where there were Christians, and they were at Ephesus. And then there's something happened. There was a man who had seven sons. Anyway, there was a man possessed with a devil, and the seven sons of Sceva went to throw the evil spirit out. And the man by himself beat up these seven boys, these young men, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded, verse 16. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that, and the way this word believed is in the Greek, means that had earlier believed. They were already Christians, but they came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, why did they have to do that if the books were nothing and an idol was nothing? Why? Because the content of the material of those books, leading people into the occult, seducing them into a life of immorality, getting them involved in drunkenness. Or turn to Revelation 9. In Revelation 9, in the tribulation period, there is a time when people will be involved in the occult. And while they see the hand of the Lord bringing judgment to the world, they still will not repent. Let's just read verses 20 and 21. And listed in with the idols and all of those things, it brings in the word sorceries. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. And the word is pharmakia. Their drugs, their involvement in the drug world, whether it was licit or illicit, whether it's legal or illegal, they hung into the mind bending, and I really believe that's another longing or another part where the devil gets involved in people's lives. But just simply that restless longing for fulfillment. If you feel that in your heart and you want something beyond the allowed, you want something of the forbidden, when you say yes to that, you're giving permission of, in a subtle way, to demonic influence in your life. Well, that's the first half of my message. And I'm concerned that while we pretend to be holy people at church on Sundays, that we are not giving in to any of that. And I'd like to talk about hallowed evenings. We're approaching the time of the year when we're losing a minute in the morning and a minute at night. And in a month from now, we'll have 1 hour less of daylight. And another month, we'll have another hour less of daylight. That's just how it works at this latitude. Every day, we're losing. Sun's coming up a minute later, going down a minute earlier on average. And so it's not quite an hour, but it's pretty close. And so our evenings get longer. And what are we going to have? Are we going to have hallowed evenings and have the true Halloween, which is what genuinely supposed to mean? Or are we going to have evenings where the occult enters into our experience? Because we have a choice to make every day, you know, especially with extra time. What are we going to do with that? And I would just like to just talk now about our homes and that there will be true light in our dwellings. Back to Exodus chapter 9, was it, where we talked about then all of their dwellings and the Israelites. And number one is that when our home maintains a family altar, there needs to be a place where God comes down and speaks to us and where we reach up and speak to God in our homes. That needs to be. Every home needs to have a family altar. When you're just a young couple and don't have any children, you need a family altar. Whenever you have a house full of children, you need a family altar. In every home, every day. Now, I realize that going to church might be a substitute for that. We always made it that way. The home I grew up in did not make it that way. But we need to reach out to God, a formal time when natural pursuits are set aside for spiritual activities, when we invite God into our homes, when we ask Jesus to sanctify and bless our family and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And may I just plead with all of us that we don't cut that time short and that we don't act like it's not necessary. I believe it's something when fathers and mothers bear their hearts in prayer and their true longings for their children, and the cares of their souls, the things that they're worried about, the journey that they're on, when there are honest confessions and petitions made. And I realize for my wife and I, it's easier for us to be real and talk about our struggles when there's nobody else there and we're doing family worship together all alone. It is also more of a temptation to feel like it's not as necessary. But I've been blessed. I remember Brother Aaron talking to us about what family worship was like when he and Marjorie, or then he and Dorothy, sat at the table and they could no longer sing and no longer involve themselves in the other things that we do whenever we're younger, but they still had their family worship. And that really lit something in my heart that I wanted to see. But you know, children need to be taught hymns and the power and love of songs. I don't know where Brother Eric learned that song that he sang today, but I loved it. What was it? With harps and vials, especially right out of Revelation 1, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You pick up songs like that, you learn those songs, you hold up Bible heroes, you look at their virtues, and it sanctifies our lives. It changes us. And something is done there that can't be done anywhere else. Let's not neglect that. Run into so many people who sadly say, I never have any memories, childhood memories of family worship. It's hardly ever that they have good memories of the rest of home life if family worship was missing. Pretty often that if there was no family worship there, there's fighting, there's bitterness, there's resentments, there's quarrels, there's squabbles, and so forth. And that brings us to number two. It's a hallowed evening when love permeates and saturates the home atmosphere. You know, the adults in the home set the tone, but father and mother will be different. They'll have different ideas, but we have to treasure our differences, treasure our relationship more than any other cause. When it's rotten at the very core of that bond, when mom and dad are fighting, maybe they have chosen to do what the book of Proverbs talks about, the man who forsakes the contentious woman, lives on the housetop, and then goes to the wilderness. If that is the situation, then the people in the home know it. And this is a sad part that listen to a young man describe trying to find his way in his own personal life when he was so used to mom and dad, as soon as they left church, tearing out the preacher and how terrible he was, and then getting home and their differences, fighting through things, things never being resolved, left hanging, wondering what was going on, and yet the church, them looking so good to the church on the outside. Conflicts need to be brought to a peaceful resolution, prayed about. And I know that not everything can be resolved very, very quickly, but they need to be faced and looked at honestly, and each one needs to contribute the resources that they have to solving that and working it together. And if it's not good for everybody, it's not good, you know, for one side to be forced into accepting something that they resent and the bitterness to go on is not a solution for a happy home. But I believe that if God joined a man and woman together, he can help them to have a happy home life. Now, number three, I read the verse in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. What happens if a family acts like they are God's answer to the church, but all they can do is find fault with the church? When homes treasure, value, and serve the congregation and church family, we all know that we can see things wrong with our church. We can do that. We all know that we can see wrong with the song leader or other people, but somehow our home life needs to serve a cause larger than itself. We cannot advertise the faults of our brothers, of our congregation, plant within our children suspicions toward everybody else in the church, and then have them grow up treasuring the church fellowship. We just can't do that. It won't work. There's not going to be, a home will revolve around one atmosphere or another, and either it's finding what's wrong with everybody else or it's finding the good in other people and serving their needs wherever there are needs. Of course, we see the needs that exist in other people, but our homes will have the true light, hallowed evenings. Number four, a hallowed evening for our family is if our home becomes a center for evangelism. We pray for the needy, but what about welcoming the wandering soul? Or, showing that we really, really care by visiting the sick and caring for those who are not in a setting that we enjoy. I think a woman has a lot to do with this, because a woman's nest inevitably shows the passion of her heart. And if it's about an expensive house with luxury and everything just so, and I'm not advertising sloppiness, but if the woman's nest just talks about the self-centered life and expression of her own creativity and all of that, what is that for eternity? How is that a hallowed place? But when children are welcome, when strangers are welcome, when stragglers are welcome, when visitors, when there's care, genuine care about meeting people's needs, and there's always a burden about helping somebody, then it's the home becomes a haven, and it's a true light, among whom we shine as lights to the world. What kind of homes are ours? And I know it's one thing if you wonder, what do people see when they drive by your house and it's nice to set lights in the windows? And I know there was a time when we were really against that. It was supposed to stand for spirits and all of that. But you know what? If it invites people and there truly is a happy home inside, that's what I'm really concerned about, that there's really happiness in that home and it's a place where people feel welcome, feel the hospitality. Well, number five, the last one I'll mention this morning, and it's certainly not all of them, when our homes lay the foundation for order and Christian discipleship. We all know that we have enough of struggle with wanting our own way and doing our own thing as fathers and mothers, and sometimes it's hard to make our children listen because we have our own nature. I read a title that a certain country is going to outlaw all spankings for children. And they're not going to permit any of that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that children need to be brought into discipleship by parents and set in order. And that order then translates itself into an orderly life where the person can respond to discipleship whenever Jesus calls them. There is no greater joy than to see that our children rise up and hear the call of Jesus and respond to that call and take up the discipleship themselves. But when our own hearts, it's just going to be the outgrowth of our own experience of walking with the Lord and then establishing that order in them when they are little. I know that making our children listen does more for them than it does more for us than just what it does for them, because it teaches us the importance of confronting our old evil nature. None of us can listen to the base nature that's within us and have true holy lives and holy homes. Now this morning, I would again like to say that either we have a Halloween home or a holy evening home, one or the other. And just because we pretend doesn't make it. Halloween has a good name and a very bad reputation. And one day, your home will either be a Halloween home with a good name and a bad reputation, or a genuinely hallowed evening home, one or the other. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.